And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. After a week off from Ephesians, we're back here in Ephesians and we're continuing to consider what the Spirit-filled life looks like, what the ordinary Spirit-filled life looks like. And so we are still in this section of Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Today I want to meditate with you on verse 19. Verse 19 will be our sermon text. But once again, I'll read Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. So, brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, for this is the word of your God. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts now. Well, beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, now more than ever, we need to live the Spirit-filled life of singing that Paul's talking about here. Why? Because we live in a culture that is more and more hostile to Christianity. And one of the main things that's going to help us to persevere through the persecution that we are facing now and will perhaps face in greater measure in the future is singing and giving thanks that Paul talks about here. Carl Truman, a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote an article in response to the decision of the U.S. Supreme Court to legalize same-sex marriage. And he talked about how the church, as an institution and as a people, have always been in exile in this world. The New Testament teaches us that we are elect exiles in a number of places, that our ultimate true citizenship is not here in this world, but in the new heavens and new earth. And so we live out our lives as dual citizens in this world, but we're ultimate citizens of heaven, and we are in exile, really, here. And so we will always experience a certain amount of persecution and suffering in this world. However, he points out that at certain times in the course of history, this exile becomes more pronounced and felt by us. And he believes that we're feeling that now and we'll feel it probably even more. And he says, well, how should we respond as an exile community? And he stresses first the three marks of a faithful church, that we must continue to be faithful to preach the word and that we must be faithful to administer the sacraments and church and practice church discipline. But he adds this, he says, in order to strengthen us in our identity as a pilgrim people who are longing for our true home, he says to these three points, one can add a fourth. The cultivation of the communal language of exile in song. Whatever ways exile populations find to survive and at times even thrive in an alien host culture, their identity as exiles will be reinforced by the common language that they share. For Christians, this is above all the language that we sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs really do set the expectations of many believers and shape our theology in profound ways. Singing is a powerful and universal human phenomenon. When one thinks of the blues as they developed in the American South, or of the Scottish Gaelic songs that speak of lament and sorrow for lost loved ones, we are reminded of how such things set before us a vision of loss and of longing. In a time such as the present, surely it is the moment for us all to be looking to the Psalter for more of our corporate worship. The Psalms present life as it really is, blessed by God's presence here and now, but looking forward to that time when He will call us all home. And so now more than ever, we need to live the Spirit-filled life that Paul's talking about here, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord from our heart. What does the ordinary Spirit-filled life look like? Well, we've already seen that it means that we avoid drunkenness and that we are filled with the Spirit. And Paul gives us three results here for what the Spirit-filled life looks like. This doesn't exhaust the Spirit-filled life, but he gives us three ordinary results that we should expect in the Spirit-filled life. Singing songs, saying thanks, and submitting to one another. That's what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life. Today I want to focus with you on this idea of singing. This ordinary Spirit-filled life is one of singing. It's one of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That'll be our first point. Our second point is it's one of singing songs to one another. And thirdly, it's one of singing songs to the Lord. So these three points, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to one another, and singing to the Lord. First, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One of the things that we saw last time we were in this passage is this close connection between Ephesians 5, 18 and to 21, our passage here, and Colossians 3, 16 to 17. If you were to look at Colossians 3, 16 to 17, you'd see how it sheds light on this passage. I'll read it for you. Colossians 3, 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Do you hear the similarities between that passage in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 here? These are parallel passages that help us to understand what we're reading here in Ephesians 5. And what we see here is that Paul uses this expression, "be filled with the Spirit," synonymously with "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." These things are mutually reinforcing. As one commentator explains, it is not possible for God's word to dwell in believers unless they are filled with the Spirit. And conversely, Christians can't be filled with the Spirit without the word of Christ dwelling in them. Being Spirit-filled starts with being Scripture saturated. As believers submit themselves to the Word of Christ, they simultaneously come under the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who illuminates their hearts so that as they grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus, their love for the Savior deepens accordingly. And so if you want to know what it means to live a Spirit-filled life, it means letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You must be saturating yourself in God's Word. Because as you meditate on God's Word deeply, the Spirit uses His Word so that you overflow with the fullness of Christ in your life. And as you're filled to the fullness in Christ, you overflow in these three ways. The first of which is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can't help but want to sing about Christ to one another. Now, if anyone ever asks you why we sing the Psalms in worship, this is a great verse for you to point them to. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Spirit-filled life is one of singing the Spirit-inspired psalms. We should love to sing the Psalms. Why? Not only because God's Word commands us to sing the Psalms and tells us that this is part of the fruit of the Spirit-filled life, but for many other reasons we should sing the Psalms. I've compiled sort of a top 10 reasons we should sing the Psalms. We all love, you know, top 10 lists. So here's my top 10 list for why we should sing the Psalms. First, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for instruction and exhortation and all these things, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So really, it should be a no-brainer that we should want to sing the Psalms for that reason. Secondly, they help us to hide God's Word in our heart. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 118, I have hidden my Word in your heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you. We know this from experience, that singing, that music helps us to remember and to massage words and truths deep into our heart and soul. You know this from experience, right? Growing up as a kid, you heard songs, whether it be on the television or the radio, depending on what time you grew up in. And I'll bet that if I were to take a song that you learned from your childhood and memorized, and maybe you haven't sung it in maybe 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, that if I just started singing it, the words would just come back to you because they're there now. Because that music made them sink into your memory. Right? I mean, last week I was singing Father Abraham. I'll never forget that song that I learned as a Sunday school student. You know, I experienced this beauty of memorizing the Psalms in this way. And my prayer is that you more and more, as we sing the Psalms, that you'll memorize them. I hadn't really been in a psalm singing church until I was in my 20s. And I'll admit, when I first started there, it was kind of strange and didn't seem, you know, seemed awkward at first and kind of strange. And even though I knew it was God's Word and I should enjoy singing it, but I've come to just love it. And one of the things I found is after about 5 years of singing those psalms in that church in Torrance, California, that I had memorized most of them without even trying. Because it's just singing them. And so singing the Psalms will help you hide God's Word in your heart. Third, the Psalms present the biblical pattern for properly balancing the objective and subjective aspects of the Christian life. We find in the Psalms that there are Psalms that are wisdom Psalms that instruct us in the faith. And then there's Psalms that help us to express our faith. And there's this proper balance in the Psalms between the objective aspects of the Christian life and the subjective aspects of the Christian life. And we see also this balance between singing corporately, right, in the words of our and us, and even individually, me and my and I, right? And the Psalms perfectly balance these things, the objective and subjective aspects of the Christian life. Fourth, the Psalms give us a comprehensive presentation of Christian emotion. The Psalms give us a comprehensive presentation of Christian emotion. John Calvin said that in the Psalms we have an anatomy of all the parts of our soul here. And so in Psalm 4 we sing with joy. In Psalm 5 we sing with reverence. In Psalm 44 we sing with shame and express that to God in song. In Psalm 56, it helps us to express the fear that we're struggling with. In Psalm 6, it expresses sadness. It says, I cannot sleep, and all night I just drench my couch with tears. We sing with anger in Psalm 109. In Psalm 73, we express our doubts and struggles in that way. In Psalm 46, we sing with confidence. God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in time of trouble. In Psalm 20, we sing with trust in the Lord. In Psalm 116, we sing with love. I love the Lord because He hears my pleading. And so they give us this comprehensive presentation of Christian emotion. And we need that. We need all of these genres of the Psalms, and we need to be singing the Psalms because they help us to express all these emotions that we struggle with in life. and help us to express them to God in a right and sanctifying way that He is pleased to hear. They teach us and they sanctify our emotions. Fifth, they present the overall movement of the Christian life from suffering to glory. You know, the Psalms are known as the book of praise of God's people. And yet, did you know that there's actually more lament psalms than any other psalm in the Bible? And yet we call them the book of praise. Why is that? Because the psalm's movement, the overall movement is from lament to praise. And it ends, the psalms end in the final five songs with this grand crescendo of praise in all those five psalms at the end. And especially Psalm 150, right, which we'll sing at the end of this service. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. They depict the overall movement of the Christian life from suffering to glory, which is the movement of Christ's life, right? From suffering to glory. And we are united with Him in His sufferings and His glory. And so they help us to appreciate that overall movement of singing songs to our Lord in the midst of suffering, longing for the glory that awaits us. Six, they've been the primary songbook of the church throughout church history. Seventh, they help us to understand the New Testament better, as they're often quoted or alluded to by Jesus Himself and the New Testament authors. If you want to understand the New Testament better, read the Psalms. They're quoted everywhere in the New Testament. And as you sing the Psalms, you'll come to understand the New Testament better. Eighth, they speak about Christ Himself and His work of salvation. Jesus Himself told us in Luke 24 that all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of Him, of His sufferings, and His subsequent glories. And so as you sing the Psalms, you come to better know the sufferings and glory of Christ. Ninth, we're almost there. Jesus and His disciples sang them. We read in Matthew 26, verse 30, that in the midst of Jesus' sufferings, as He's about to be betrayed, after He had served the Last Supper to His disciples, and He's about to be betrayed by Judas and go to the cross, it says they sang a hymn, most likely a psalm, between Psalm 113 and 118, known as the Hallel Psalms, a song of praise. So even in the midst of that severe trial in the life of our Lord, He is singing the Psalms with His disciples. Tenth and finally, we come to know the mind of Christ and His prayer life better through the Psalms. In His greatest trial, Christ was meditating on Psalm 22 on the cross when He cried out, my God, oh, why have You forsaken me?" And thus we should hide them in our hearts for all of our trials in the Christian life. So this is why we should love to sing the Spirit-inspired Psalms. It's a wonderful way for the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, so that we live the Spirit-filled life where the Spirit makes us more aware of our ultimate identity and ultimate reality in Christ, and causes us to live out of that reality, not our present circumstances that weigh us down. Now, what are these other kinds of songs that Paul mentions here? He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here. Is this commanding us to sing hymns? Is Paul talking about singing psalms and hymns and contemporary worship songs? Well, not quite. This word psalms here most likely refers to the 150 psalms. That's pretty clear to everyone. The word translated as hymns here is not talking about hymns exactly from our Trinity hymnal per se, but a kind of song that gives poetic and festive praise to something. It's a praise song. It's a song that praises God. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in a number of places to describe the various kinds of psalms in the Psalter that were praise psalms, that were known as hymns. And it's used in the New Testament as well in various places, Hebrews 2:12 and elsewhere. It's simply a song of praise. It also may have been a term that was more familiar to a Greek audience when Paul writes this, so that the word psalm is more familiar to a Jewish audience, and the word hymn here would have been more familiar to a Greek audience because familiar with the Homeric hymns and other hymns in their day. So maybe he's using this to teach that we should use all kinds of forms in worship from different cultures. Well, finally, the word for song here that he uses is used in the New Testament of the song in which God's acts are praised for His acts of creation and redemption and consummation. He's glorified for these things. It especially appears in the book of Revelation where they sing a new song, praising God for His works of creation and redemption. It's hard to know exactly what Paul is saying here with these, what exactly a hymn is and a song here is, but most likely what he's saying, and this is what most commentators conclude, is that he's trying to use all these words together to communicate that our songs and worship should be a variety of musical styles and forms that reflect the worship of God and His people from all times and places. We should praise God for His mighty acts of creation and redemption and His future consummation and His providential care for His people throughout history. And it is through this full range of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we address and instruct, edify and exhort one another, he says. So I want to focus on that now. We're called to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Now, this isn't suggesting when he says, you know, address one another in singing. Paul's not suggesting here that we just start addressing one another as if we're in some kind of a Christian opera or a Christian musical. You know, hey, brother, how are you today? I'm well, thanks. How are you? You know, not like that. That's not what he's talking about here. That would be silly, right? The point Paul is making here is that our singing in worship, and perhaps in other gatherings as well, has both a vertical aspect, they're addressed to the Lord, first and foremost. But don't miss that there's this important horizontal aspect here that Paul's talking about as well. And we see this horizontal aspect clearly in the Psalms. Sometimes our words address one another in the Psalms. For example, we saw this in Psalm 51 that we sang earlier, right? We addressed God. We said, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Blot out my transgressions, O God. Wash me and make me pure. On the other hand, sometimes we address one another in the Psalms. For example, when we sang Psalm 95, and thanks for trying your best to sing that psalm. I know it's a tricky one with the syncopated rhythm. We've learned it as a congregation in the past, and I hadn't expected a smaller amount of people here today that we were missing. We needed a little bit more singers here to back up on that psalm. But work on that psalm. It's a wonderful, joyous psalm once you get the tune down. In that psalm, Psalm 95, we sang to each other. Did you notice that? We sing to each other in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Joyful songs let us sing. Loud praise to our rock of salvation will bring. With thanksgiving, let us before Him appear. Come, sing joyful songs. Let us praise Him with cheer. We're exhorting one another in that song, in that psalm. We're saying, come, let's sing. Let's sing to the Lord with joy in our hearts. And beloved, sing that with joy in your heart. Sing that with joy in your heart. When you are calling one another to sing with joy, you shouldn't sing with gloom. Like some kind of Debbie Downer. Sing it with joy. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers from London, instructing a group of seminary students on sermon delivery, he said this to his seminary students: when you speak of heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, then your ordinary face will do. Now, as funny as that is, and only Spurgeon could come up with that, there's some truth to it. And sadly, too often Christians lack joy in their life. And so we need to address one another in worship with joy and respond to each other's exhortations with joy in our hearts, not in our circumstances that are not good in and of themselves. Maybe some of them are good, but some are bad circumstances. But we rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a mere happy-clappy attitude and just putting on a smiley, happy face even when something bad goes wrong, like our car gets stolen on the Lord's Day or something else. We're talking about a genuine joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Phil Ryken, president at Wheaton College, writes, "Joy is not so much happiness as contentment. Joy is the ability to take good cheer from the gospel. It is not, therefore, a spontaneous response to some temporary pleasure. It does not depend on circumstances at all. It is based rather on rejoicing in one's eternal identity in Jesus Christ." That's what joy in the Lord is. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that only believers can have, because they know the Lord. And they know that nothing will ever separate them from God's love in the Lord. And so when we address one another with a joyful song and worship, there should be joy in our hearts in Christ. And I'm not saying necessarily that, you know, you have to have a happy face, right? We all know that we can sing with joy with tears in our eyes. But we respond with joy in the Lord in worship. And just by the very fact that we're singing together and not all by ourselves is a great encouragement to one another. You know, I get, you probably experience this too. I get goosebumps sometimes in worship when we sing some of those powerful psalms or hymns of the faith that almost seems like it's going to lift the roof off, and our neighbors down the street are going to hear us singing praise to the Lord. But even in those quiet, more meditative moments, I'm sometimes brought to tears in a way that I wouldn't be moved to tears by myself. And so you see, I need you, and you need me, and we need each other, singing together, addressing one another in song and singing and making melody to the Lord from our heart together is a powerful thing. And just imagine what it's going to be like one day when we're in heaven with an innumerable people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, all able to sing on pitch perfectly. In harmony and unity, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Our singing today is but a mere foretaste of that reality, and yet it is a foretaste that we should take seriously. And of course, there's a lot of things we can do to improve our singing. I'm not saying that we are great singers, but we can't help but sing. The Spirit-filled life overflows in singing and corporate worship with God's people. And so perhaps you don't like to sing. Perhaps you feel like you can't carry a tune in a bucket. And that when you sing, you sort of sound like a seagull squawking at the beach. Perhaps you think, we don't want to hear you. Well, I want to encourage you to sing anyway. I don't care if you think you can't sing. Because the Spirit-filled life is one of singing. Not just in your heart without verbalizing it, but letting it come out. We don't care. You know, we're not asking you to do special music if you struggle to carry a tune. Sing a solo up here. But sing. We want to hear you singing. It's encouraging to your brothers and sisters around you. And never take for granted your brothers and sisters in this church. We need each other's voices, especially when we're struggling with doubts in the Christian life. When our subjective thoughts are tossed to and fro with doubts, God not only gives us His Word, but He puts it in the mouth of someone outside of us to strengthen our faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this great observation in his book, Life Together. He says, God has put this Word, He's put this Word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. And of course, we could say men and women, right? When one person is struck by the Word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find His living Word in the witness of our brother, in the mouth of a man or a woman. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's Word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother, man, as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. We need each other to sing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which means we need to listen to each other as well as we sing. Thirdly, the ordinary spirit-filled life is one of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Second, to one another. And third, to the Lord. He says, singing and making melody to the Lord from your heart. Who's the Lord that Paul is talking about here? Well, he consistently refers to Jesus Christ as the Lord in Ephesians. In a moment, he'll speak about giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. But here he's talking about singing to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. And how can we not? He is the eternal Son of God, the one who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made like us in every way, yet without sin. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That section of Philippians I just quoted was believed by many to be actually a hymn of the early church. Let that be the hymn of our hearts, that we might sing and make melody to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of any circumstance we face because of the salvation and hope that He has won for us. That doesn't mean that life is easy. We have hope in the midst of sorrows. Paul says, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Why? Because our ultimate identity and reality is found in Christ. And we can sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to Him, not only because He is Lord to whom we sing, but He's also the servant who sang for us. Jesus is the one who lived the perfectly Spirit-filled life, and He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, as I mentioned earlier in Matthew 26:30, we learn that He sang. He sang one of those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which are given that name of the Hallel Psalms because they were psalms of praise and thanksgiving, often sung on joyous feasting occasions by the Jews in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus was likely singing with His disciples after He had the Last Supper with them and said, this is My body, which is broken for you, and this cup is the new covenant in My blood. He's singing on your behalf and my behalf, even in the midst of His sufferings and on the verge of His betrayal and death on the cross in our place. You see, it's hard to sing when your life is falling apart, But thanks be to God that Jesus sang for us and pressed on to the cross. And as he hung on the cross, he was praying and cried out. If the words of Psalm 22, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? And why did he endure such shame and suffering? It was for you and me and for the glory that awaited him and all of us united with him. And interestingly, the author of Hebrews gives us a glimpse of our Lord singing in glory. He endured the cross and now he's in glory. And the author of Hebrews says that he actually finished his singing Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what he quoted on the cross. In glory, he quotes the rest of Psalm 22, which reveals his glory. Hebrews 2:11 says he's not ashamed to call them brothers, to call you and me brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. You see, he addresses you and me as brothers and tells us of his Father in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now in glory, he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so, beloved, you can sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in any circumstance because Jesus Christ is Lord and he is servant. We sing to him as Lord and he sang for us in our place, even in the midst of his sufferings. He's the one who died and rose again to deliver us from all of our sins and sufferings in this life. And he purchased us for God that we might forever sing God's praises. We do that now in the midst of sufferings, with a sure hope, but one day we'll sing forever in glory. And the suffering that we face in this world will not even be worth comparing to the glory that awaits us that will far outweigh them all. In a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to sing that amazing hymn of the faith, It Is Well With My Soul. And some of you may know that it was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, who wrote it after several traumatic events in his life. The first was the death of his only son in 1871, who was only 4 years old at the time. And that was shortly followed by the Great Chicago Fire, which ruined him financially. And then in 1873, he had planned on traveling to Europe with his family on a ship, but he sent his wife and three daughters ahead while he was delayed due to business matters that he had to tend to after the fires. And as his family was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship collided with another ship and sank. And his three daughters died on that ship. And only his wife survived, and he received a telegram that said, saved alone. He went on to have three more children with his wife, but it was in the midst of that deep tragedy that he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, writing these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. Beloved, the only reason that he was able to write those words is because he let the word of Christ dwell in him richly. And the Spirit filled him to the fullness of Christ, so that he had joy in the Lord and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. He knew his ultimate identity and ultimate reality was not in his present sorrows, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could still sing to the Lord even in the midst of those deep sorrows. And this hymn, perhaps more than any other hymn, has been used by God to help people sing to the Lord no matter what trials they are facing in the Christian life. And it's even more powerful when we sing it together. And so let us be filled with the Spirit now as we sing and make melody to the Lord from our heart. And may the Spirit sustain us in singing to the Lord until He comes again and we sing in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and who is at Your right hand. We thank You that He is the Lord of life and that He has sung for us and fulfilled all righteousness and died for all of our sins. And we are in Him, united with Him, and we will one day see Him in glory. We long for that day. Help us to sing through all the trials of this life and to sing on into eternity when Christ returns. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.